Joshua chapter 20, 2-0, five more chapters, and we are done with Joshua. It's kind of hard to believe. But we have been, of course, reading and studying through the book of Joshua and the story of God's people, the children of Israel, entering into the promised land. It's that place that God said years and years before to Abraham and to Moses, this is going to be your land. It's going to be yours. Now, of course, the children of Israel, the people living in Moses' day, had a hard time believing that. And we know that they were those who were unbelieving. And that's actually why we have the book of Numbers and the whole story of them wandering in the desert for 40 years. And of course, we all know that that part of the story where they were led around by the fire and the cloud by day through the wilderness, kind of in circles. But the reason that that had to happen, or at least one of the reasons that that happened, was because those people they did not believe that God could do what he said he was going to do, which was to conquer the land and to give it to them. They sent spies over back in the day and found giants in the land, and it scared them, all of them. And so the idea was that essentially they all had to die off. And so that's exactly what happened in the wilderness. And if you read the book of Numbers, that is evident there as well. And we'll actually refer back to Numbers here tonight. But tucked away in a bunch of chapters that explain boundaries, and that's what we've been reading for several weeks, the Lord just defining every single tribe, all 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and what area would be theirs. Because, of course, they all get a piece of the promised land, with a couple exceptions, which we talked about last week, and we'll get to talk a lot more about the Levites, specifically next week, Lord willing. But we have kind of a break from these borders that are given in chapter 20. And there are still a bunch of names in here that I cannot pronounce in chapter 20, even though it's not strictly names. So some of you might be grateful for that, as am I. But the chapter 20 has this really cool, it's a law. It's something that God instructed his people to do when they established themselves in the promised land. Something that we do read back in the book of Numbers, chapter 35. And if you're taking down notes, you can jot that down and refer to it later on your own time if you'd like. But in Numbers 35, and here, well, that was cool. Little voice crack action. In Numbers 35, and here in Joshua 20, we find out or read about the cities of refuge. And this is real interesting. And actually, one of the coolest things in the book of Joshua, in my opinion. But here, we see these six cities that are established for a specific purpose. And so let's just read a couple of verses here. It says in verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood.'" So this is all really interesting sounding, because it is. It's really interesting. There was a little history for you. Back in these days, this idea of revenge killing was very normal and very much embedded in the culture of the day and of the time. And the idea being, they didn't have a lot of police, law enforcement, running around enforcing the laws, especially not in the way that we attempt to enforce the laws, which that's a whole other debate, how well our judicial system works. But here, the idea is, and this was law, I mean, this was just known, this is what happens when somebody dies or is killed by another person. If somebody kills somebody else, whether it's on accident or on purpose, the closest male relative of the dead person has not just the right, but it's almost like an obligation to go find that person and kill them. It's the idea is a life for a life. And they would hunt them down and kill them. That's just what you did. So if one of you killed one of my relatives, it would be my duty to hunt you down and kill you in cold blood. But it wouldn't be cold blood because you killed first. But the brutal thing about it is it doesn't matter if you meant to or not. So if you ran over some dude with your chariot or with your horse, or you accidentally, you know, you're a klutz, and when you were digging a hole, you hit a guy in the head with your shovel or whatever, you'd be in big trouble, and you'd be running for your life, and you wouldn't last very long. But the Lord establishes something for the children of Israel that's interesting. And I need to start off by saying or asking the question, did God ever establish this idea of revenge killing? Was it his idea to begin with? Or is this law putting God's stamp on what they were doing? And I would argue that no, that is not the case at all. This is something that was a part of their culture. For example, polygamy. That's something we read about in the Old Testament, and there are rules around polygamy. Why? Was God into that? Absolutely not. He made it clear that polygamy was a sin and only causes trouble. But it was what the leadership of regions, areas, nations were doing at the time. It was normal, especially for a king to have dozens or in some cases triple digit wives or concubines. God wasn't into it. But he tried to establish regulations for them to stay within. And this is where those who like to debate against the word of God, they will pull up these types of scriptures and say, how can you believe in a God that that agrees with or established polygamy? And that is not what happened at all. Same thing with slavery. We read all about slavery in the Bible. Here's the thing about slavery. If we follow God's word and the instruction given to masters of slaves, what have you, there wouldn't be any slaves anymore because there was a time period that was established, and that happened because they were already taking slaves. And the other thing we have to understand is that it's not the same type of slavery that we saw in this country back in the day. Totally different deal. But that being said, this idea of revenge killing, it's still practiced in real remote places like Papua New Guinea. There are areas of certain countries where they still do this. If one guy kills another guy's wife, the guy will go hunt the other dude down. But here's what God established. Cities of refuge. And that's what we just read about. It says that whether they killed a person accidentally or unintentionally, they can flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Here's the thing we need to notice. We're talking about manslaughter, not murder. And you'll see what I mean in a second. But manslaughter, for those of you who don't know, it's if you kill somebody on accident. You didn't mean to. You accidentally backed into them, or you accidentally hit them with a shovel or whatever. Actually, the shovel thing probably wouldn't have flown too well back in these times. But if you did it on accident, you could run, and they would, trust me, they would run to a city of refuge. There were six of them to be established in Israel. And this gives us the definitions and names of all of them. But real quickly, just for something to jot down, God said, and this was mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, if you want to jot it down. He basically says there, don't take revenge on anyone. And then he references God's quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God himself says, vengeance is what? Mine. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God was never into us avenging, you know, the death or the wrongdoing against one of our relatives or against us. The Lord's stance has always been, vengeance is mine. Let me deal with it. And as believers, we need to, I think we, this is something we need to recognize and just embrace. And it's not an easy thing to do because it's way more fun to race up to and cut off the guy that just cut you off. It's way more fun to do that than to just let it go. One of my favorite revenge road rage videos, I guess, there's this guy that he doesn't want to let this SUV in. They have to merge, and it's like bumper-to-bumper traffic. He won't let him in at all. I mean, he's literally like this close to the dude in front of him, not letting him in. So he ends up having to pull back. And then apparently that guy realized that the SUV's passenger side window was open, and they're driving down a one-lane highway. And then the guy, and it's hard to explain exactly, you have to see it to fully grasp it, but he notices that there's huge mud puddles along the right side of the highway. And so at the perfect time, he passes, it's crazy, he goes oncoming traffic, passes like four cars, and then he goes, gets over here into the shoulder, like in the puddle, and then he just sits there and lets the guy pass him, and then he just lays on the gas, and he throws this huge wave of mud and water into the guy's SUV, it through the passenger window. And when I see that, I'm like, yeah, dude, you just caught that guy so good. But here's the thing. That is not our job as believers, to take out vengeance. And that's a stupid example, I understand, because it's just driving. Like, who cares? But especially when it comes to something real, where someone has truthfully, you know, done something against you, against your family, we are called, under the power of God, to let it go. To understand that God will take care of it in the end. And what we should be doing, really, is just praying for that person's salvation, which is even harder than just letting it go. To pray for someone that you are mad at or that you don't like. We don't use the hate word here. So people that you don't like, it's really hard to pray for them, but we should. And because what's the greatest thing that could happen? They get saved and go to heaven, and then you guys can hang out in heaven and actually be happy with each other. It's hard to believe, but it can happen with the Lord. So we don't ever take out vengeance. It was never part of God's plan, but he does set up these guidelines to make sure that the punishment actually fits the crime. That's the idea. It's kind of a cool concept when you think about it. So, Romans 12, Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I like the name Avenger of Blood, by the way. I just think that's really superhero sounding. Probably the Avenger part. But that's the name of the guy who goes after the person who killed somebody they are close to. And when he flees to one of those cities, so we're talking about the city of refuge, and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. So there's these elders, and this is most likely talking about elderly. So the old dudes hang out at the gate, and when somebody runs up, you have to say, what do you need? What do you want? What's your story? Tells them the story. Man, I was backing up my car and I didn't use my rearview mirror and I accidentally backed someone over. And they'll say, okay, then come on in. And they accept them in, allow them into the city of refuge, but it doesn't stop there. If the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. So again, manslaughter. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house to the city from which he fled. So two things go down. First off, a trial. So they come before the congregation or the people of the city and tell their case. And if they're found not guilty, or that it was in fact manslaughter, they didn't do it on purpose, then they are allowed to live in this city, stay there. Just live, be safe. The avenger of blood can't come sneak in and get them. It's against the law. So they are safe there. If they're found to have intentionally killed the person, then they themselves would be put to death right there on the spot. So if you really did do it, and you don't have a very good lying face, you would not run to one of the cities of refuge. It was just if you knew it was unintentional, or I guess if you were really good at lying, maybe. But here's the thing. I think that the Lord actually had his hand in this, and that the Lord could have very well revealed to the congregation what was right, if it was true what the person was saying or not. So I wouldn't take that risk. But so if they are found to have, if it was in fact manslaughter, they could stay there. But note what it said. When the judgment came, and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. So there was the high priest that would be there in the temple in that city. And if the high priest of the nation of Israel died, that then released all of those people who had committed manslaughter. They could then leave the city. But before that happened, if somebody tried to step out, I mean, if you took two steps outside of the city of refuge, if you had killed one of my relatives and I knew about it, or I was waiting for you to try to sneak out, I could come over and kill you, and I would not be tried for murder. It would be totally legit, even if you did it on accident. So you have to stay in the city until the high priest of the day dies. That could be 5 years, 10 years, 30 years, maybe longer. So it's kind of a crazy thing. But it allowed for somebody who accidentally killed someone to not be put to death themselves. And then, this is kind of funny to me, at the end of it, once the high priest dies, they can go back to their own city and go back to their own house, and they're totally fine. Nobody can then hurt them. The avenger of blood can't do anything. I was thinking, what if you backed over one of your neighbors? You literally would have to live across the street from the guy who was trying to go kill you afterward. That would be very awkward, I think, the whole time. Hey, Ron, like, how do you just go about your life? I think you'd have to move, I'm guessing. But it's really an interesting law that God put into place. And there are six of these cities, as we've already said. Verse 7, they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountains of Judah. And on the other side of the Jordan, by Jericho, eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness of on the plain, from the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. Some interesting things to note. There's three of these cities on each side of the Jordan River. Some of you are probably thinking, wait, that's kind of odd. That's kind of strange. What was that? Cookie rack or something? So there's three cities on each side, which is weird because why? Anybody? Bueller? So there, how many tribes of Israel are there or were there? 12. How many were on the east side of the Jordan? Kind of a trick question, but yes, 2.5. Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Those were the 2.5 tribes who decided back in Moses' day, we don't want to go into the promised land. We're going to stay here on the other side of the Jordan. And God allowed them to do so. And so there's three cities established on the east side of the Jordan, as well as the west side, where all the other tribes were. So there were way more people on the west side of the Jordan than on the east. So why did they both have three cities? That's interesting. Something to think about. It's been argued, and I tend to agree with this idea, that those who were on the east side, those 2.5 tribes, they weren't really, when you think about it, and the pictures here, they weren't pressing in with the Lord. They weren't wanting that spirit-filled life. They weren't wanting the abundant life that God had for them. And if you're not pressing forward with the Lord, there's a trend, there's a tendency that a Christian or a person has, and that is to stop growing or to fall away. That's just the bottom line. When a new believer accepts Christ into their heart, there is this fire that you just see in a person. But the problem can come when somebody stops reading their Bible, stops going to church and being around other believers, stops worshiping the Lord, praying. They just stop those things. You cannot just stay where you're at with the Lord and move and never progress and just stay secure in Christ. Does that make sense? If you decide to do those things and to not partake in what the Lord has called you to do, you will fall away. That's just, you're either moving forward or you're moving back. And that is exactly what I believe happened with the east side of the Jordan. Those who said, we don't want the abundant life. We don't want what God's called us to. We're just going to hang out over here. We know historically, those 2.5 tribes got beat up. As soon as enemies came, obviously, they came to them first, and they would just get destroyed. They were the first ones wiped out when Israel was taken. And so, what's up with the three cities on each side? Perhaps it alludes to the idea that there was just as much sin on the east side of the Jordan, even though there were way less people. There was a lot more murder going on the east side of the river than there was on the west side. Sounds like I'm talking about California or something, but I'm not. So that, I think, is just an indication that for the person, for the group of people who are not wanting to walk and live by the Holy Spirit, they will fall away from the Lord and end up in sin. And it's not a fun place to be. It's not a safe place to be. So I think that's why these safe cities, these cities of refuge, were just as even on each side of the Jordan River. Something else that's interesting, these cities were always no less, any area in Israel, wherever you were, there was a city of refuge within a half day's journey, and you did not have to cross a major body of water or climb a mountain. So they were all accessible. They were all in a place that they could easily be accessed in a quick manner, which you would want to do. Because, you literally have a guy coming after you, hunting you down. So you would run for the half day, I'm sure. You would find the strength and the stamina to run for 6 hours or 8 hours or whatever. So, interesting to note, we have these six cities. And they're cities of refuge. But there's great application here, not just for the children of Israel in this time, but I think there's a picture here. And if you've been with us, you know that the Old Testament is filled with pictures and types of New Testament truths. Reading this last verse, it says in verse 9, "These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation." Who is our high priest? Jesus. That's right. Flip to Hebrews real quick. And we're gonna end early, because we could totally go through another chapter. We got tons of time, but we're not going to, because I think the Lord wants this to impact us tonight, because there is real application here. We're talking about refuge. We're talking about the high priest. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. It's, of course, in the New Testament. First off, why do we need a place of refuge? Why do we have to, what do we have to take refuge from? And the answer is sin. And some of us might be thinking, I don't murder anyone. I haven't killed anybody. You remember what Jesus said in the book of Matthew? If you're taking notes, in chapter 5. But he basically said that if you've ever been angry with your brother or sister, if you've ever been mad at someone, maybe in that road rage situation, if you've ever been angry, you are guilty of murder. What? If I've been angry, I'm guilty of murder? That changes our perspective a little bit on murder. And the idea is, in God's eyes, it's all sin. All sin falls under the same umbrella in God's economy. No sin is worse than the other. But here's one thing about sin, is the lifestyle, or living a lifestyle of sin, is big, big trouble. So it's more the frequency, I guess you could say, of the sin. But here, Jesus says sin or anger is murder. So yes, we do literally need a city of refuge from the murder that we commit daily. Especially if you're a very angry person, you commit murder every hour. And of course, I don't literally believe that you should be tried for murder if you've been angry. Jesus was trying to make a point. And that is, there is no one good. There's no one righteous. And that's the context if you read that section of scripture. He was talking to religious leaders who, they were just trying to trick him into you know, saying something blasphemous or something against the law. But Jesus is saying, hey, if you've even thought bad thoughts, you are a sinner. You've missed the mark. And so we do need refuge as sinful people. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, it says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, good word, of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. First thing, we have fled for refuge to where? Christ. Jesus Christ is our refuge, as he is our high priest. And the great thing about this refuge, this city of refuge, and the high priest, is that he doesn't ever die. So the idea being, we can run to the refuge, Jesus, and we don't ever have to go back home and deal with our neighbors that we accidentally killed. The idea is that God puts our sin as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. So Jesus is our refuge. He is the place that we can run and be saved from our sin. And the Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. God sent his only son to die on the cross for our sins. That is the gospel. But we need that because of our sin, because of the fact that we have missed the mark as humans. And it's not just something unto salvation, although it is that. We mess up constantly as believers. We're sinners. We just are. If you haven't accepted that, you need to. Because if we don't believe that we're sinners, then why do we need a refuge? Why do we need a high priest to atone for our sins? We wouldn't. And that's actually kind of the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. It's to drive us to that understanding that we need a savior, that we need a high priest that lives forever. And that person is Jesus Christ. That refuge we have is Jesus Christ. So the only thing I want to encourage you in tonight is to run to your refuge, Christ. Don't try to run other places. Don't go try to hide in some cave somewhere, because the avenger of death is going to find you and you're going to be in big trouble. But instead, run straight to the high priest. Run straight to the city of refuge, Jesus Christ. And that's where you will be able to abide, be safe eternally. That's so awesome. I love that. I mean, it's the gospel right here in the book of Joshua. That's pretty cool. So I don't know who that's for tonight. Maybe one person, maybe a lot of people. But if you feel like you've been running away from the avenger of death because of your past sin, stop. Actually, don't stop. Keep running, but run toward the city of refuge. Don't just run around in circles. There is no help save Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. He is our high priest. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this example embedded in the Old Testament, Lord, that you established this law to keep people from being put to death in a way that was not right. And Lord, likewise, even though we are deserving of death, Lord, every single one of us, because of our sin, should be put to death eternally. You decided to give yourself as the sacrifice to atone for our sin. And for that, we are so thankful. I pray if there's anybody here tonight who has never accepted you, or they've never done what Romans chapter 10 says, which is to confess and believe that you died on the cross and rose from the grave for their sins. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody who hasn't done that, that tonight they would. Lord, if there's anybody here who has been a Christian for a long time, but they just walked away, they decided to live in whatever sin it was. Lord, they decided to just forsake the gathering of other believers and forsake reading their Bible. And Lord, they've just walked away. And there's no better way to put it. But I pray, Lord, that they would recognize that you are their refuge, that they can run back to you, and that you can atone for those sins right now, tonight. Lord, I pray they wouldn't walk out of this place carrying burdens unnecessarily. And even though there's repercussion of our sin, Lord, we are so thankful that we can be saved from our sin. So we're just humbled tonight, Lord, to know that you care about us, that you love us to the point of the cross, and we just give you praise for who you are and for what you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.